As Herbie said this morning in our Sunday school classes, I hope today that we can leave here with rest, that God's word would bring us, yes, conviction by the Holy Spirit to change the way we live this life, but also that it would bring us rest. For when we are rested, that's when we can truly work for the Lord. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. This morning, verses 14 through 20. Firstly, I'd like to tell you a little story. When I drive Uber, riders who want to talk get in the car and they always ask me the same question. They say, "What's your craziest Uber story?" I don't really have very many crazy Uber stories, so I'll tell them about someone throwing up in my car or drunk people yelling at me or calling me grandma or something. But for you guys, I have one of spiritual significance, one that might mean something to you. And it happened a week or two ago. I needed one ride, and I was sitting out trying to catch a ride, wasn't getting any. I saw that there was a hot spot in town, and I started driving towards it. Right when I got near it, I got the ride, and said 5 minutes away. I'm like, cool, 5 minutes away. I'm going to get home, do this ride, I'm going to go home. It's going to be good. 30 minutes later, four people stumble into my car, slightly inebriated, and it's like a 40-minute drive away to some who knows what town. So they're having fun, talking amongst themselves. I try and join in the conversation. It's not really working, so I'm like, whatever. I'll just drive silently, enjoy my music, and to whatever town this is, 40 minutes away. So in 40 minutes' time, I have time to think. I'm thinking, what way could I share the gospel with these people? I'm getting motivated to share the gospel with them because I'm like, I'm never going to see these people again. I don't even know where I'm taking them. There's almost no way I'm going to see them again. Why wouldn't I share the gospel? So I'm like, okay, how can I share the gospel with them? I'm not thinking of anything, so I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to, once they're done talking, right before I drop them off, I'm going to ask for just a minute of their time, and I'm just going to present the gospel to them in a real way. Hopefully something striking that will stick with them. And so I'm getting prayed up. I'm watching my GPS timer go down 7 minutes, 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute. We're pulling up to the house. And then as I pull up, I notice two other people standing in the yard. And I think, oh, man, these people are waiting on them to get out. Like their night's not over. Just having that second thought, that slight second thought, was enough to lose my opportunity for my whole plan to be debunked. And they're getting out of my car. I'm bidding them farewell, have a good night, be safe. And then they shut the door. I'm driving away. It's over. And then I have a 40-minute drive home to think about what just happened. I had 30 minutes to pump myself up, share the gospel with these people, and I totally blew it. So I tell you guys this to emphasize or empathize with you this morning, that what we're about to learn in the text is not easy. It's very easy to know intellectually. I'm not going to tell you anything profound this morning. All of it's going to be easy to understand, but it's not going to be easy to carry out in your own heart and your own life. I'm hoping this morning that we're able to carry these things out to the glory of God. We're going to break this morning's text into two sections, verses 14 and 15, where we'll talk about the gospel of God and the kingdom of God, what those mean for us, and what it means that the time is fulfilled. In the next section, verses 16 through 20, we're going to look at the call of Jesus on our lives and how we can call others to Jesus. So basically, these are going to tell us what it means for Jesus to come to earth, why he proclaimed the gospel in the way that he did, how he called people to himself, and how we can do the same. That'll be the main point for our message today. If you would now turn to Mark 1 and read this with me. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So in the verse 14, we see Jesus has strategy. He has meaning to what he's doing. He's working in a specific order. We just saw in the beginning of Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist prepares the way. Jesus gets baptized to begin to fulfill all righteousness. And then he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted for 40 days by the devil and overcome the temptations of man. Now he's come back into Galilee, full of the Spirit, to begin his ministry, because John the Baptist has been put away into prison. So in God's order, in God's plan, John the Baptist was to come prepare the way for Jesus. Now that John the Baptist is off the scene, Jesus can really kickstart his ministry. So Jesus is working strategically. He has order in what he's doing. As we move on, Jesus came into Galilee, as we see, proclaiming the gospel of God. So normally we hear and we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the gospel of God? Some translations are going to tell us the gospel of the kingdom of God. So to help simplify this, gospel means good news in the Greek language. So the good news of God, or the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, John actually told us 2 to 3 weeks ago in his message when he stepped into this text for the week. He said, the gospel of God is that God brought his kingdom to earth. He put it simply that way. And to help us understand this, we need to know what the kingdom of God is. What's it matter that God brought his kingdom to earth if we don't know what the kingdom of God is? Pastor Jeff Chong puts it simply, the kingdom of God is where God reigns. Also, if you're joining us in our Sunday school, Herbie's talking to us about the kingdom of God. It's been very interesting. Feel free to join us at 9:45 on Sundays. So if God's brought his kingdom to earth, and his kingdom is where he reigns, that allows us to understand why this is good news. Good news is because a bad king equals a bad kingdom, which equals bad news. So God as king equals the best kingdom, which equals good news. To quote Jeff Chong again, because I simply can't improve on this alliteration here, he says, the kingdom of heaven has landed on the shores of the kingdom of darkness. So we're talking about kingdom. You have king, you have, you know, you have your army, you have your magistrates, everything. And when we're putting ourselves into the text to view it in the way the text wants us to, God sees our world as a kingdom of darkness. So it's good news that he's landing his kingdom here. So that might lead us to ask, why is the earth God created a kingdom of darkness in the first place? Why would God have allowed it to become so? Well, the answer is sin. We'll see in John chapter 1, if you'll turn with me there, verses 10 through 13 and 16 through 18. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Skipping down to verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Quick side note, if anybody needs proof that the Bible says Jesus is God, we see in verse 18 there, no one has ever seen God, semicolon, the only God, comma, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's telling us the only God, Jesus Christ, at the Father's side. Right? Some extra proof for the Trinity there. But also, it adds weight to this sin that's corrupted God's world. It says, he came into the world. Jesus, humbly, came into the form of man, came in as the form of his own creation, yet his own creation, his own people, did not receive him. When I put myself in Jesus' shoes, as I was reading through Mark the other day, the Roman soldiers, they shove the crown of thorns on his head, they rip his beard out. For those of you who have a beard, you understand. They spit in his face. And Jesus silently takes all of it. Silently takes all of it. If we turn to just a few pages over in Mark 3, 4 through 5, this is going to give us an example, help us see in Jesus' shoes a little bit more here. Verse 4, it's talking about Jesus healing a lame man's hand on the Sabbath day in front of the Pharisees. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So Jesus is looking at his creation, his own creation, grieved in his heart that they are so stuck in the law, that they would spit in the face of true love. Because man wants to have a kingdom of law where they are the lawmakers. So when God comes and he brings his kingdom to earth, his kingdom of where God reigns, of justice, of holiness, of righteousness, yet also of peace and perfection and true joy, and gets spit in the face for it, we have to take a moment and think. Jesus came to restore God's law of love. Galatians 4, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm making you flip a lot. But Galatians 4, 4 through 5 is going to help us see this a little bit more clearly. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This means God wants to redeem us from the law into his law of love, that we would be adopted into his family. This is what Jesus is meaning when he says, the time is fulfilled. He means he's setting things straight. He's taking the focus off of people. He's getting it back on God. He's restoring God's family. Back to Mark now, chapter 15, or verse 15. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. We just talked about that. Then he goes on to say, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Biblical scholar Lane makes it clear for us that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand in Christ's life, but also in his death and his return. That Jesus' first coming is the last historic, time-shifting, time-changing moment to happen in the history of man. His return will be the last. That means we're in the final stages of man's time as we know it. We're in the last stage. This shows us that the only appropriate response is to repent and believe in the true king, the one who's brought his kingdom to this earth in a restoration manner. Verse 15, the end says, repent and believe in the gospel. The only requirement for entrance into God's perfect kingdom is repentance and belief. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is at hand, and since the time is being fulfilled, that we have a choice to make. He's giving us our biggest choice to make in history, in our lives, in our own history, but in the history of mankind as well. Either we will continue on in our hopeless rebellion against an all-powerful, all-loving king, or we'll turn our allegiance to Jesus, who is the good king. The only way that we're going to do this is if we realize that we are failing as the kings of our own lives, and that we're failing as the kings of this world. I don't need to list example upon example for you to know what I mean. You can give your own examples of how you fail yourself, how you fail those around you, and how we're failing this earth. Our news, our protesters, everything is filled with it. Scholar Lane, again, he puts it this way, I'm quoting him directly. He says, provision has been made for men to repent, but there is no time for delay. Only through repentance can a man participate with joy in the kingdom when it does break forth. Jesus accordingly calls men to radical decision. He stands as God's final word of address to man in man's last hour. The time has come for us to accept his forgiveness now instead of waiting for his coming wrath. To give you some application on this point, for me, in all of my years of being Christian, only seven, but it's always been the hardest thing for me to do is to call people to repentance. I'm fine with sharing the gospel, happy to share the gospel with people. The sections of the gospel, the what happened and the what haves of the gospel. But when it comes to the ending, being honest with them and loving with them, letting them know that this means you need to make a decision now. You've heard the truth of this life. You've heard the truth of your life. Therefore, you now need to make a decision. Continue to rebel against God. Will not go well for you. But God has given you the opportunity to repent and believe, to be given true life, to be fulfilling your purpose in God. So I want you as well to challenge yourself to think about how honest have you been with your loved ones, your family, those around you, and the people you meet who you share the gospel with. How honest have you been with them when it comes to the closing of your gospel presentation to call them to repentance? I don't expect them to do it on their own. You should be expected to bring them to that point. You don't have to force them a decision upon them. You don't have to prayer. You don't have to drag them to church. Just be honest with them and fully loving with them and say, hey, you can't walk away from this without responding in some way. So if you do, you're choosing to continue in your rebellion against God. When you've heard the truth, you have the opportunity to turn. So I'm challenging you guys, as I've been challenging myself lately, to turn, be honest with people. I've even trying to be like Jesus. Working in Deep Elm at a new skate shop now, people bring all sorts of kind of posters or whatever for us to put up in our shop. We don't put it all up if it's too inappropriate. But they gave us some inappropriate things the other day, and my coworkers were pretty hyped about it, and I wasn't hyped about it. I wasn't happy with what we were going to be passing out to our friends. Definitely not to customers, but to our friends. And they think it's funny that I don't think it's funny, I guess. So we're skateboarding together, and they won't drop it. And I just start yelling at them, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not me that's telling you this. It's not me that's saying those things are wrong or you shouldn't involve yourselves in them. It's Jesus. He came to earth, and he told people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I just kept yelling it at him when we were skateboarding because I thought that was the best way to do it. I told him later I wasn't trying to be mean to him. I just told him I really cared about him. I really loved them, and that the things that they were going to dwell into if they continued on were not going to be good for them, not going to help them in any way, not helping those around them. either. We're going to move on to the next section now, verses 16 through 20. I'm going to read it again. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So we, as a precursor to this section, we see and talk about often how everything that's in the Bible is there as the Word of God, put there in God's special way by the Holy Spirit so that we know it's the perfect Word of God and we can trust it, we can base our lives off of it, and we can change our lives according to it, humbly submitting to His Word, even if we don't understand, because it's God's Word, written down by men through God's Holy Spirit. We can take it a step further and we can say the Spirit also ordered the way in which the writers, the biblical writers, wrote. So the Spirit not only led God, read Mark to write it down this way, He led him to write it down in this order as well. What the text is doing here is it's going to give us an example in Jesus' own ministry of what we just learned in verses 14 through 15. The text itself is going to show us further what it means through example, as we just read. Speaking of textual examples, I'm going to turn again to John 1 and read 43 through 46. The next day, as Jesus decided to go to Galilee, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So these two Jewish men called to follow Jesus know the Old Testament. They know the Scriptures. They're excited that this Messiah, this Savior, the Christ, who's been prophesied about for so long, they're hearing that he's now here. It's coming out of Nazareth, a small town that you drive through in the country on your way in your six-hour drive out of Texas, in the town that has one light in it. That would be Nazareth. So he's saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Then he says, "Come and see." They're excited. Their words are recorded for us in Scripture as an early application to what we'll get to later. This excitement is in discipleship, calling others to follow Jesus and walking with them to Jesus, walking together with them, with Jesus and to Jesus is an exciting thing, something for us to get excited about. Think about these guys, long-awaited Messiah finally coming to the Jews. They're excited. He ran to get his brother. He ran back to Jesus. It's all kind of a side note, sorry. But back, we see right before that Jesus had already met Simon and Andrew. Simon is Peter. He'd already met Peter and Andrew, most likely, because Andrew was the disciple of John the Baptist. When Jesus was walking by, John the Baptist said, "That's the Messiah that I've been talking about." And Andrew said, "See you later, John. I'm going with that guy." First, Andrew also ran and got Peter. They followed Jesus. Who knows what happened after that? Jesus is walking alongside the Sea of Galilee. The first century prophet Josephus tells us that the Sea of Galilee is a flourishing place, full of life, good soil, tons of fish that can't be found anywhere else. So Jesus has chosen this place to walk and try and call his disciples. He sees again Simon and Andrew, who walked with him that one day. He sees they've gone back to work. They're fishing once again. The text tells us plainly, for they were fishermen, right? They're not just throwing nets into the sea for no reason. They know what they're doing. They're professional fishermen. Lane, again, reminds us here that in Jesus calling them to be fishers of men, not just fishermen, that what they become depends on their following Jesus. What they become depends on their following Jesus, meaning if they don't follow Jesus, they remain fishermen. If they follow Jesus, they become fishers of men, being invited into the very work of God, joining with God in his very work. So a few applications are due here. We see in both accounts, Luke expanded on Mark, as we had in our scripture reading. We see in both of these accounts, John as well, that who Jesus is clear. Who Jesus is calling is also clear. Therefore, in our calling of others to Jesus, we need to make it clear who Jesus is, and we need to make it clear who they are with Jesus, who they are without Jesus. So yes, we're called out of sin. We're called out of our sinful lives. It's the hard part. We're also called out of mundane, everyday lives into purposeful lives, working with God, working in our God-given purpose, the reason he created us. So, I mean, who fishes in here? Any fishermen? Susie, kind of. Joseph's not looking, but he would be raising his hand. Is for you two who fish, Carol in the back, is fishing a sin? Can you tell me if no? Thank you, Justin. Fishing's not a sin. Is having a business a sin? James and John had a business with their father Zebedee, a good business in the Sea of Galilee. Was that sinful? No. So when Jesus called them to follow him, he was calling them out of sin. But right then, he didn't walk up to them and convict them of all the sin of their lives. Who he was will do that. Jesus' perfection will convict us of our sin. We don't have to worry about that. What Jesus did was calling them out of mundane, everyday lives and saying, you're fishermen, come be fishers of men. You can be more. God created you to be more. What you're doing now may not be wrong, but it could be more. It could be to the glory of God. Not just to make ends meet, not just to get some food, not just to have some friends. I want you to ask and think in your own lives if he has called you into lives of eternal significance, into lives of giving honor to God by truly loving others. If so, how do you see this in your life? How are you using your life to eternal significance? Heavy questions, but things we need to think about if we don't want to waste our lives or continue wasting our lives. Third application here would be to count the cost. We see that Peter and Andrew had already met Jesus once before. They had some time to think about who Jesus was and how he had called them. When they see him again, there was no hesitation. If we think about Jesus enough, if we're honest enough with ourselves about our lives, we'll come to the same conclusion that it is worth everything. We can give up everything for Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah who promises to take our sin, take our shame, and trade us his righteousness, his rightness with a good and loving God. We have to understand the sin that we see in this world is not God's fault. It's not his problem. It's ours. So for us to not go to God because of the sin we see in our own lives is foolishness. We have to count the cost. Think about it long. Think about it hard. You'll say, filthy rags. Filthy rags, all of it, in comparison to knowing the love of Christ and bringing others to know that same love. Fourthly, we see a few things about who it is that Jesus is calling. He's calling the lowly. He's calling the busy. He's calling people who have multiple excuses. I'll take a second and go through all of these things. These guys were fishermen, yes, in a very great location with fishing businesses, but they were working day and night just to make ends meet, just to get a bite to eat. They had been out, we see in Luke's account, all day, all night, we're getting ready to go back at it, fixing the nets, we're going to go back, and Jesus comes up and says, haven't you had enough? Haven't you had enough of this life, this lifestyle? Going at it, getting low sleep, low rest, waking up, going at it again. To what end? Just so you can keep living? Jesus says, haven't you had enough? Come after me, become fishers of men. Not just fishermen. They weren't too low. Other rabbis wouldn't have accepted them into the rabbinical school. But Jesus goes purposefully to the lowly, to the smelly, bottom of the food chain fishermen, and calls them to himself. No one is too busy. These guys hadn't eaten yet. They hadn't taken food or money home to their families. They'd been at it for all day, all night. We're about to go back to work. They were fixing their nets. But they didn't tell Jesus that they were too busy to come to him, too busy to drop what they were doing and follow him. They had plenty of excuses that their net was broken. They were hungry. They hadn't eaten yet. They didn't want to leave their dad with the hired servants in their business. They needed to go back to their family first. This and that. They actually had tons of excuses, but they actually had every excuse and every reason to follow Jesus. See, I am tired of this. My net's already broken. I'm already smelly. I'm already hungry. I've already been gone from my house for a day. Why not drop everything and follow Jesus? Why not? I was definitely going to say something else there, but I forgot. Probably remember later. So we see Jesus went on a little further. That's verse 19. Going on a little farther, he saw James and John. He saw another pair of brothers working, doing the same thing. We see he saw, again, some kind of lowly profession, fishermen, maybe rejected by the world. Yet he called them into the kingdom of God, into his work. None of you are too low. None of you are too busy. None of you are without excuse. But you all have every reason. Every reason to come to him. R.C. Sproul explains to us that Jesus was inviting them to join his traveling rabbinical school. That means, and Jesus, unlike any other rabbi, went and handpicked his students. Other rabbis had students apply to them, like college today. What's a good school? I don't know if school's good. Yale, Criswell, maybe SMU. I don't know. DBU knocks on all your doors, I'm sure. I don't. whatever the best schools are, Ivy League. It's like one of them just driving to your house without knowing you or ever talking to you before, and they've never even sent you an email. You've never applied. They drive to your house, they knock on your door, and we're like, hey, we got a full ride for you. That's what Jesus is doing to these guys. He's walking out along the sea, picking the lowliest of the crop, and he's saying, join my school. So it's kind of weird that they run off and follow this guy, but it is something of that day and time that people would have rabbinical schools. Jesus happens to be a traveling one where he walks, he preaches. The guys behind him are supposed to memorize his teachings. It's the disciples' jobs. So we see that. We can apply this to ourselves, and that we see we shouldn't hesitate to call people to follow Jesus. Not only that, we should be willing to walk with anyone who is willing to follow him. Likewise, if we share the gospel once that day, or if we're already reading the Bible with someone once a week, we shouldn't pat ourselves on the back and forget about it. We should remain in that mindset of calling people to Jesus, of living with godly purpose and not just trying to get through the day. Now, I'm not preaching at y'all here. I'm also preaching to myself. This is a hard thing to do. But if we can call people to Jesus and bring people to Jesus and remain in this mindset through prayer, through the Word of God, through good times of fellowship, Jesus will make us, His Word will prove true that He's making us fishers of men, bringing us out of our fisherman life, making us fishers of men. Jesus knew what he was doing. He had just preached. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus knew what time it was. He was taking actions. He knew what he needed to do. Do you? Do I? Are we doing it? That's why we study the Word of God, right? The brothers were wasting no time either. Just as Andrew and Peter had immediately left their nets and followed Jesus, James and John do the same thing. They dropped what they were doing, answered the call to walk with Jesus. Except here we see a new point of application. The text tells us they left their father Zebedee in the boat. They didn't leave him high and dry. He has servants to help him continue to run this business that he's most definitely started for James and John. But they leave him, they leave his business, they leave the promise of that life, a comfortable life, one that gets food in their mouths, makes money, one that they can enjoy by God's common grace given to all of us. But they see something better. Lane, again, tells us the call of Jesus was so compelling, so valid, that all other callings lost their validity. The promise of business, good life, comfortable life, lost its validity. It became invalid, became false, because the call of Jesus was so compelling and so valid, so different from every other calling we have in this life and in this world. Therefore, not only did they drop everything, but they entered into a discipleship relationship with Jesus, to walk with him, to serve him, and yes, to be served by him. Jesus says himself, I came not to be served, but to serve. Point of application is when we enter into a discipleship relationship with Jesus or with other people, there's sacrifice involved on both ends of that. But it should prove worth it. The life-on-life relationship that forms to the glory of God should prove worth it to enter into discipleship relationships with Jesus and with others. Application to missions here would be that often with mission work, we're called to leave those closest to us, family and friends, for undetermined amounts of time. James and John saw the call of Jesus. It was a no-brainer. So do you, shy away from the idea of missions for the same reason? I know I used to. Missions was a nope. It's a fast no for me to move to somewhere besides America. It's not a thought in my mind, not a feeling in my heart. Do you feel the same way? Don't. If you're truly going to answer and fully answer the call of Jesus, then we need to be willing to do whatever he would call us to in his wisdom, in his grace, with the faith he's given us, just as Christ obeyed the Father. My friend Jack, he's here this morning. Not to call him out, but he's right there. You should meet him after the service. He's an awesome guy, and he asked me an awesome question the other day. He said, what's God's plan for the Chinese people? God's plan for the American people is obvious. We've all heard the gospel. We've all made our decisions. It's not too late for us. But we've made and we're making our decisions. What's God's plan for the Chinese people? What's God's plans for the Nigerian people, the Kenyan people, Ethiopians, Japanese, Vietnamese, Mongolians? What's God's plan for these people? Because I'll tell you, we have no right to turn and point our finger at God and say, God, why haven't these people heard the gospel? If you're good and you're loving, why aren't these people following you? If we're not doing anything about it ourselves. He gives us the answer. And he tells us not to ask that question. He says, it's because of you. It's because you're a sinner. If you seek me, you're going to find me. If they seek me, they're going to find me. But how will they hear if no one goes to them? How will people preach to them if they're not sent by the church? The church that's often forgotten in America. Another quick Uber story, I hope you stay with me, is I was driving two guys from Nepal the other day, and I was letting them know, dude, y'all are, Nepali people are so nice. Y'all are always willing to talk. Y'all are always open to hearing about Jesus. And they said, only to you. And I was like, what? And they said, they're only nice to you because you're American. And I said, oh, they're not nice to you? And they said, no. If there's a driver and he's Nepali, we see him as a driver. If we're a rider, he sees us as a rider. That's it. I said, even in America, when you're both away from Nepal. I said, yeah. I thought it was weird. This guy, getting a little hyped up, maybe he's wanting to kind of share some of the compressions of his heart with me. He's saying, it's not fair. It's not fair. You grow up here in America with everything. Everything. You have everything. You're comfortable. Nepal, we don't have anything. We're not comfortable. You grow up Christian. We grow up Hindu, in Hinduism. We'll be Hindus till we die. We were born Hindus. We will die Hindus. If you want to become Hindu, we won't let you because you weren't born Hindu. It's not fair. It's not fair. He's talking about life. He's talking about difference in freedoms of countries. What's fair? What's not fair? They made it here. That's not fair to the rest of Nepal, right? What I'm thinking in my mind is what's not fair is the missing gospel. What's not fair is not only the freedom we have here that other countries don't, it's that the gospel we have here that we so often are comfortable in, reject or ignore, or continue to live as fishermen in lives that we claim to have gospel significance, they don't have it. They don't have it. They don't have the choice. They don't have the opportunity. That's what I found unfair. Jesus tells us to call them. Don't have an elitist American attitude of, they're too low, they're too low. What's wrong? We're all made in the image of God. Jesus says, call them. He doesn't say, call these people and these people and these people. He says, call them. Them, no matter who it be, call them. Call them to me. It's their choice. They need to make the decision, but call them. In conclusion, in all of this, we are called to true life. Answering the call to Jesus, calling others to Jesus, is not easy, but is what we were made for. God was most pleased and glorified to work with and through his creation. When we join him in this, we will be most alive, most pleased in God, most full of purpose. We were created to join God in his family and bring others into it as well. Until we are fully doing this, we will feel the remaining longing in our hearts for God's kingdom to come when it has already come. So don't miss it. Be a part of it. I think I'm going to quote this every time I preach. This is the first Sunday morning. I think I quoted it both times when I preached here on Sunday nights. It's by missionary and martyr Jim Elliot. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Say it one more time. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The cannot lose is the life Jesus promises us. That if we put our faith in him, he sends his spirit down to join with ours, to seal us for the day, and to cover us from God's wrath. To make us more righteous day by day, falling deeper in love with God, his people, and deeper understanding God. There's plenty of stuff when I first came to Christ that I didn't understand, that I didn't like about what I saw in the Bible. There's still a few things, not even a few. There's still a lot of stuff I don't understand. And when I read it, a lot of times it'll definitely rub my heart the wrong way. But with the promise of Jesus' Spirit in me through faith, God promises to be faithful to walk through us in patience with those things. The sheep will hear the shepherd's voice. I'll leave you with this. I bid you to incline your ear. This life is real. We will be held accountable to God for how we use it and what he has given us. If we use our entire life as a rebellion or ignoring of him and his offer of grace, we will be without hope forever. Think about it. Have you felt hopeless before? I want to be out of hopelessness as soon as I get in it. I definitely don't want anyone to experience that forever. But in separation from God, by their own choice, is what they'll get. There's no hope without God. None. God is the one who is good. If you take away good, you're left with bad, which equals hopelessness. Why does anyone want this? Why does anyone want this for themselves? Take away God? If you take away hell out of the picture, it's still hopelessness. Just nothingness after life. What are we expecting? Why can't we give up this life that we're going to lose anyway and accept the life that Jesus offers us that we cannot lose? I want us to realize that, as Romans 2 tells us, God's kindness to us, his patience, his common grace, the fact that we enjoy this life and can so easily take it for granted, that kindness God gives us is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead us to realize that there's something more, we're not it, we can't get it on our own, and to turn away from ourselves and to God. So I'll leave you with this. Talk to somebody here. Read the Bible with an open heart, find a good church, surrender your life, trust in him. Get going. Walk with him. Don't delay. Let us pray. Father God, I apologize for rhyming too often. Cannot help do it, you know. Every time I pray to you, I end up rhyming. Just say it's the leading of your spirit to know when I need to stop. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given us creative lives, creative hearts to live by. I pray that as we leave this place, you wouldn't let us leave, Lord, that we would cling to you. You wouldn't let us leave with the same lives that we walked in with, Christian or not Christian. Lord, you call us to more. So I pray that we would realize your kindness to us in every way is meant to lead us to repentance. Repentance for the first time, or continued repentance, Lord, that we would continue to walk with you, to continue to go after, to continue to memorize your teachings, to continue to surrender all we have to a life that's actually worth living to ourselves, to others, and to the glory of God. Lord, invite us, call us into your school, your family, your kingdom. As we go out of this place, Lord, be with us. Be with our hearts. Make this life real to us. And we pray that you would give us true life. Do not leave us nor forsake us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.